Well, let's open our Bibles then back. If you have shut them, open them again at John 14. We're going on with our Bible readings in the Gospel of John. Well, now, last week we ended up by thinking of miracles. Jesus saying, "You will do even greater things than these," the things that he's been doing, "because I'm going to the Father." Do you remember that we said, well, he cannot be referring to physical miracles, because surely no one could do greater physical miracles than he had done. Raising the dead, the physically dead, walking on the water, turning water into wine, feeding the multitude with a very tiny amount of food, feeding over 5,000 men, and so on. So unless we were to think that he was referring to people walking across oceans instead of just the Sea of Galilee, or raising up whole cemeteries full of people instead of maybe several individuals, or feeding a whole continent, a hungry continent, with food from virtually nothing instead of 5,000. Well, that would be ridiculous, and this has never happened. No, what he's referring to is the fact that in his own ministry on the earth, in the flesh, very few people were converted. But after he had gone to the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit in all his fullness and power, then these disciples began to see tremendous miracles of conversions. 3,000 converted in a day, and so on, as we said last week. And so it's gone on down the years to this day, when there are more conversions per day probably than at any time in history. And how we thank Almighty God for that. And it's through the instruments of people. Angels are not to be his messengers with the gospel. Only the ones, only the first gospel message. Now it's you and me, and those that we send in Christ's name as his ambassadors. Well, now that leads us on to the importance of prayer, therefore. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now that seems to be a very startling statement. Anything. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean, and cannot mean, "You will run the universe." Because, I mean, two Christians might ask for opposite things. Completely opposite things. The Sunday school superintendent may ask the Lord Jesus that it won't rain on a particular field or place where they're going for their Sunday school day out, whereas the farmer is praying that it will rain. If they're both Christians, well, what's going to happen then? Now, we know that it doesn't mean that God is a puppet on the end of our prayers to do anything that we just decide we think he ought to do. Now, the qualifying phrase is, "in my name." So what does that mean? Any suggestions? Alison, could you speak up? In accordance with the character and purposes of Christ. Well, now that pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? But anyone like to open that out or add to that? What does he mean, "in my name"? Anything you ask in my name. Barbara? If it's God's will. How do you relate "in my name" to "if it's God's will"? You can do that, actually. That's a good answer, but how do you, Sam?
Could it possibly be asking for the authority of Christ, like,
well, yes, but on the other hand, it doesn't give us a mandate, therefore, to believe, does it, that if I ask for rain or for sunshine on the authority of Christ, you know, open the windows of heaven in Christ's name, that he will therefore do it, because then I'd be running things. But I see what you mean. Yes, Tricia? Sorry? If it glorifies God, yes, Jesus always wanted to glorify God. Can anyone tie up those two things, "if it's the will of God" and "in my name"?
Jesus always said, "I do not like the will of the Father." So that when he asked in the name of Jesus, he asked him to the Father for the Father.
Thank you, Ray. Yes, that's true. In the name, he said, "Thy will be done," didn't he, when he prayed. And so we're following the Lord Jesus in that respect. Anybody want to add anything to that?
In Christ, the answer really is in verse 15, verse
You read it to us then, Alec, would you, please? Perhaps you should complete it because it's relevant. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Yes. So there it is. Very good. Thank you for that. So if you remain in me, if you are close to me, and my words remain in you. So if you're following my commandments, my teaching, then ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So you see, it is qualified. It depends how in tune we are to what the Lord Jesus would ask. Well, I think we could meditate upon that. We know that it doesn't mean that each of us can run the universe our own little pet way, and God is a kind of genie, and we rub the ring and he turns up and says, yes, what do you want? And we say, well, I want this or that, and then we'll just get it. Many of us would say, well, it hasn't happened that way, and Jesus can't lie. So the qualifying thing is, in my name, and that's opened up a little bit more in chapter 15, verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. So it's according to the will of God, for the glory of God, as Jesus would ask it, through him, on his authority, with him living close with us, and us tuning in to how he would feel about the matter. Well, we must go on, but this stresses then the importance of prayer. Notice that Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. He's busy. God, the Lord Jesus is busy. And he says, you may ask me for anything. Verse 14, so it's not wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. Nevertheless, it is usual, or it should be usual, for us to pray to the Father, as he himself taught us to pray, our Father. When you pray, say, he said, our Father. So he taught us to normally address the Father. And then we read in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Ephesians 2:18, through him, Jesus, we both have, Jew and Gentile, access, where to? To the Father, by the Spirit. So the Spirit prompts us to pray. We pray to the Father through the Son. But it isn't wrong sometimes to address the Lord Jesus Christ directly, because he does hear and answer prayer, although his work is as a mediator to bring us to God. Now let's go on to verse 15. If you love me, following from prayer, we now go on to obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now the love is, in the original word, of course, as many of you will know, agape love. That is to say, it is self-giving and self-sacrificing love. The Lord Jesus is not talking about romantic love. He isn't speaking of something which is feelings-based, even a warm affection that two people on earth who love each other may have for one another. He's speaking of something which is self-sacrificing, self-giving love, such as he had for us. Some Christians get in trouble because they think, well, I'm not sure if I could really say I love the Lord, because I don't feel all warm and glowy and cuddly and everything for the Lord like I do for someone else. So they feel they maybe don't love the Lord. Well, don't torture yourself with that. How can we have that kind of human feelings-based physical love for someone we haven't seen in the flesh? We love him because he first loved us. We love out of gratitude. We love because he's moved us in our hearts to love him. I preached once on this from 1 Peter, and if you're in trouble with it, I suggest you get the tape, because I sought to show from that exposition that maybe many of us do love the Lord a lot more than we realize, and it's shown in certain ways. Now, the principal way in which it's shown is according to our Lord's own statement, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey what I command. Just look at verse 21. Jump down to verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. You want to know if you love the Lord? Well, you have his commands. Do you obey them? That's the test. In fact, it isn't necessarily the person who feels very glowy about the Lord, or has a physical shiver at the sound of his name. That person may feel that when they sing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, or there is a name I love to hear, and so on. In church, when they're singing that, they may feel a great emotion and feel, I love the Lord, and go out and disobey Him. Whereas another person may not feel those kind of physical symptoms almost, and yet they are walking in the ways of the Lord and seeking to keep His commandments. There's the person who really loves the Lord. That's what it says. So you link up verse 15 with verse 21. Means, of course, that we're not finished with commandments. There are some people who have said, well, when you become a Christian, the Christian faith, when you become a Christian and the Christian faith, well, we are saved by grace, we're not under law, we're under grace, so really, now we're not to obey any commandments, we can do as we like. No, it doesn't say that. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we love Him, we do as He likes. Not as I like, but as He likes. And He has certainly given us many commandments. And they're there. You take, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. You only have to study chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew. You'll see how much is in the imperative, where the Lord is giving us rules and to obey and patterns to follow. Same applies to the Gospel of John. We've seen many things. We've sung the last couple of weeks, I think, a new commandment I give unto you. But you love one another. Well, there it is. So we're not finished with law. We're not finished with the commandments. The way that we're finished with this is the burden of the law of something we have to do to get to heaven. We get to heaven by grace alone, not by keeping of any laws. But because we are saved by grace and because the love of God has been shown to us, no matter what we do or don't do, out of gratitude to Him, we now want to please Him and keep His commandments. Do you see? Let me illustrate it this way. I can't remember, but watching the wedding yesterday, I think I saw some group of people who were commanded to cheer either the Queen or the Prince of Wales. They were given the command to do that in their barracks or something. When I was in the Royal Air Force, we used to have to do that on the Queen's birthday. Everyone, hats off. Three cheers for the Queen. And we'll be tired if you didn't do it. I mean, it was whatever you thought of the Queen or not, you were commanded to do it by the Sergeant Major, see. Now imagine yesterday someone in the barracks somewhere where the Prince of Wales, Prince Charles, is the Commander-in-Chief, and they were commanded to cheer the Prince. Well, that would be under the law, doing it out of duty, have to do it. But supposing there was somebody in that regiment who had been found guilty of a most terrible offence, and the Prince of Wales had stepped in, and at great personal cost to himself, had obliterated that crime and said, set that man free. I would think that man would be the one who cheered the loudest, wouldn't you? He wouldn't look upon it as, I have to do it. It's the law. The sergeant says, cheer the Prince of Wales. I have to do it. He'd cheer him because he owed so much to him. And that's why we keep his commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Heaven. We don't keep his commandments because we'll go to hell if we don't. Even if we could keep them all, that wouldn't get us to heaven. We keep them because he came, and at great cost to himself on the cross, he died for us. And he took the penalty of all our law breaking. We, by grace alone, might go to heaven. So now, we love him. We want to keep his commandments. Do you get it? If you love me, you will obey what I command. All right. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Spirit of truth. Now we come on to this teaching about the Holy Spirit. Another counselor. Another. A person like me. There are two words in Greek for another. One is another of a different kind. Another is the same, one of the same kind. And that's the word used here. Because, as we're going to learn, the Holy Spirit is a counselor like the Lord Jesus. He's another person. He's not the Lord Jesus in a sense, because the three persons of the Godhead are distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are one, the mystery of the triune God. So he's another, like me, coming on my behalf. We'll look into that in a moment, what it means by counselor, but let's notice that the Holy Spirit is personal. If you're a new convert, perhaps you've never been taught anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, the cults, particularly, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians, for instance, deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They say, well, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. They therefore deny his deity. That's why they won't accept the triunity or trinity of God. But notice how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of him as him. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, personal. If the Holy Spirit was a force, just a force, then he would have said it. The world cannot accept it. But he says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You see how the personal pronouns come out all the time. And that's particularly interesting, of course, as well, because spirit in the Greek is a neuter noun. And yet, in him and he are all masculine, because he is a person. And of course, if you study the New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit, you'll find that things which can only be true of a person are attributed to him. Speaking, guiding, being grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve electricity. You could stop it, or you could channel it or use it, but you can't grieve it. You only grieve a person. And we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So he's not merely a force, he's a forceful person. And he's divine, another like me. If Jesus is divine, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth is divine. And of course we have passages in the Scripture that back that up. We're told not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:31. Well, you can only blaspheme against God. You can't blaspheme one another, but you can blaspheme God. So if we're not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he must be divine. And there are other passages too that show that. So let's look at it again then. I will ask the Father, he will give you another, one like me, counselor to be with you forever. Now this word counselor has given the translators a lot of problems, because it's almost untranslatable. Many of you will know that the original is parakletos, because some versions even just transliterated and put that paraclete. And then others have tried. The King James Version had comforter, partly because comfort and comforter meant something different in the 17th century from what it does today. Some versions, like the NIV, have counselor, some have helper, some have friend, some have advocate. And he's all of those things. It is literally one who is called alongside to help. Para is alongside, parallel, and such words as that. Kletos comes from to call. So it's someone who's called alongside to help you. Now, it had a legal background. It was an advocate, technically, somebody who represents you and who pleads on your behalf, or someone who looks after your cause and your affairs. Try and keep a marker in John 14 and turn on to 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. I write this, my dear children, to you so that you will not sin. Page 295, by the way, NIV, New Testament. Page 295 in the NIV, New Testament. Or if you have another version, start from Revelation, work backwards, and you'll soon come to 1 John, the letter of John. So it's the same writer, the same human writer. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now that's a paraphrase, really. Because it is, we have an advocate. We have a parakletos. We have a paraclete, Jesus Christ. Now, the NIV, wanting to bring out the meaning, instead of putting advocate or counselor or helper, says we have one who speaks in our defense. Well, that is the meaning of paraclete. One who is our advocate. One who stands for us and stands by us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Let's go back to John 14, 15, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate. Another. Well, he, the Lord Jesus, is one. The Holy Spirit is going to be another. He is our advocate in heaven. He's our paraclete in heaven. He's the one who stands by us in heaven and pleads for us and defends us when the devil accuses us, pleads his blood. He's the one who looks after us, as it were, from heaven, where from which he rules. But the Holy Spirit is the advocate that he will send, the one in his name, another, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to do exactly the same ministry here in the church and within our own hearts. A paraclete or an advocate or a counselor or whichever word you want to use was one who represented his client, who defended his name, who looked after his property, who pleaded his cause, who promoted his interests, and who administered his affairs. All those things. Now, that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world, on the earth, in the church and in the hearts of believers, representing, if you like, his client, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's another. Defending his name, looking after his property, you and me and the church, his bride, pleading his cause, promoting his interests, administering his affairs. So he will look after us in Christ's stead. He will help us, and he does. He will teach us, just as Jesus did those things with his disciples. He's now doing them in Christ's stead, teaching us, helping us, encouraging us, even praying for us from within, guiding us, strengthening us. It's through the Holy Spirit that we can get through each day that God gives to us, that we can cope. He's the comforter, the strengthener, the counselor, the helper, that we can keep going, that we can triumph over the enemy, over adversity, that we can be victorious, that we can be useful. Very important teaching here about the Holy Spirit's ministry. He will give you another counselor, advocate, helper, friend. Put them all in. We really need to put them all in. We still haven't got it all. To be with you forever. Now notice he calls him the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17. The Spirit of Truth. The most common title of the third person of the triune God is Holy Spirit. Over 100 times in the New Testament he's called that, including John 14 later on. But another title that he has is the Spirit of Truth. Why is he called that? Well, because he inspired the Bible. He inspired the writing of the whole Bible. It wouldn't be wrong to say he wrote it, though he used human authors and human instruments in very definitely human situations, but he was the author of it, the Holy Spirit. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within our hearts, he always leads us to the Bible. That's why you could have somebody who feels that they've got 1,000 problems with the Bible, and they're never going to believe the Bible, but if they get born again, even though all their problems are not solved, they know this is God's Word. They just know it. I mean, after I was saved, I couldn't answer all the problems of the Bible. I still can't answer all the problems of the Bible. But I know it's God's Word, beyond a shadow of a doubt. How do I know it? Because I do an act of intellectual suicide? No. It's because the Holy Spirit who wrote it authenticates it from within. He tells me, it's my Word. I wrote it. You can trust it. It's true. He leads us to it. He helps us to understand it. That's why we sang that verse of that hymn, to light up the sacred page. He gives us an appetite for it. When you have the Holy Spirit more fully and more fully in your heart, you love the Word of God and you love to hear it preached and expounded. In recent years, when the Holy Spirit was doing a work among many young people in the United States, I wanted to know if it was a genuine work or not, or if it was false fire or counterfeit. And one of the things that told me that a lot of it was true and real and genuine was because they had a hunger for the Word of God. And I used to read of thousands of them crowding into churches, and they didn't care however long the exposition went on. They just wanted more and more and more of the Word of God. That's genuine. And the more we are filled with the Spirit as a church, the more we shall love the Word of God. The more we are filled with the Spirit as individuals, the more we shall love the Word of God and want to be soaked in it. The more we shall want to correct errors in our lives or in our churches by the Word. The more we shall want to listen for the Holy Spirit's Word to us. The same writer, John, was inspired to write the last book of the Bible, and he said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Messages to seven churches, which are to be applied throughout the whole of this dispensation to all churches, including our own. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He still speaks. He's the Spirit of truth. But then Jesus is the truth. So not only will the Holy Spirit lead us to the Bible, he'll lead us to the Lord Jesus. Didn't we see in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth." The truth and the life. So when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, he always believes in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is central. He acknowledges Jesus Christ is Lord and my Saviour. That's how you know that somebody's been born again. That Jesus is Lord. And the Lord Jesus is central in worship. And so therefore worship will be Spirit inspired, Bible based, Jesus centred and God glorifying. So to be filled with the Spirit then is not a case of having nice feelings. It's a case of having a renewed mind, the Spirit of truth, fruitful life, guided by that Word to keep the Lord's commands, a dedicated ministry as we mobilize the gifts of the Spirit that He has given to us to build up others and help them, minister to them, and a powerful witness to the world. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. He's invisible, it doesn't see Him. He indwells every believer, but they don't see Him. They are blind to what makes this person so different. Why are you different? What's got into you? What's happened to you? And when the person says, they can't see it. They know something's happened. Somebody who was baptized here recently told me that some of her friends had come and they said, "We've come to see the miracle." A miracle has taken place, but they don't see the reason. They don't really see the Holy Spirit. They don't know Him. Until they get to know Him, we pray that they will. "But you know Him," says Jesus, "for He lives with you and will be in you." He lives with you. He's speaking of Himself, I think, there. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We could look up a passage in Romans 8. I don't think we will just now, but we could. Where we see them interchangeable. Yes, let's do it. Let's do it. Romans 8. I think we need to do these sometimes in a little detail. Romans 8, verse 9. "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, the Spirit is there called the Spirit of God. "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ..." Interesting. Change of phrase. Same person. Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to Christ. "But if Christ is in you..." So the word Spirit has been dropped by the apostle now. "If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, God's Spirit, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who lives in you. Christ, Spirit. And so if you read right through this whole chapter about life through the Spirit, Romans 8, you'll see that there are all sorts of interesting and significant interchanges. Spirit, it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Christ, is Christ in you? So when a person talks about receiving Jesus into their hearts, they mean the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus in the heart. Another advocate. The Lord Jesus in the body is in heaven. And one day He's going to come from heaven. He's coming again in the body, visibly and physically and gloriously. But He's here by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So if we have received the Holy Spirit, we have received Christ. Look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. Page 150. Next book after John. Acts 2. Peter replied, when they asked what they should do, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children, that is your descendants, not just this generation, for all who are far off, that is the Gentiles, not just the Jews, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Sunday morning we were talking about that inward call. Truth draws us to Christ and to the eternal glory. All whom the Lord our God will call will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. If anyone has not the Spirit, they're not a Christian. The moment you believe in Jesus, you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. He's going to come and be in you. You're going to have Me in you. At the moment you have Me with you, you're going to have Me in you. They couldn't understand what He was talking about, but they came to see it. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to start with this verse next week, but let me end with it also tonight. I will not leave you desolate. It is literally, I will not leave you orphaned. But it means also, I will not leave you desolate. Have you ever felt desolate when somebody that you love has gone? Some of you who have been bereaved of a husband or a wife, or deserted by a husband and wife, you felt desolate. Somebody perhaps that you depended upon, somebody who was your friend, your counselor, your helper, has gone. Maybe not a man and wife situation or bereavement, it may be just a friend who's moved away. And you just feel desolate. Or it may be somebody that you've loved very much and you have to say goodbye to them, even you know only for a short time, but yet you feel bereft. You feel desolate. You so wish they were there. You wonder how you're ever going to manage without them, because you've depended upon them so much. And now they've gone. And you wake up, you're on your own. That's what they were afraid of, these disciples. They loved the Lord Jesus, but He was so strong. And He was the Christ. And He was their Lord and their teacher and their master and their friend. And He was telling them He was going away. And they felt they were going to be left desolate. It was really sinking in now at that Last Supper. And they were very heavy hearted. And He says these comforting words, I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to come to you in a wonderful new way you can't even begin to understand. But oh, how wonderful it was for them on the day of Pentecost when it happened, when He came not only to them but within them. And what happened to them has happened to us. We're not desolate. We're not desolated. He's with us. We'll leave it there for this week.